A woman by the name of Anu Dani grew up in Nepal, and she was a worshiper of the Hindu god Shiva, the Hindu god who is also known as the destroyer, if you can imagine. And so, not only was Anu Dani a worshiper of Shiva, she became what's called a sadvi, which is a priestess who serves in the temple. The sadhu would be the priest, and the sadvi would be the priestess, and they serve in the temples of these Hindu gods. And people come from miles and do pilgrimages to come and offer sacrifices and to pay money to these idols. And so Anu Dani, being a devoted priestess, which other worshipers considered to be basically divine, developed some amazing gifts in her process of being a priestess. She could prophesy for people and give them an idea of what the future held, and she also gained quite a reputation as a healer. And by that, she made quite a living for her and her husband. However, as a priestess, one of the things you must do is renounce absolutely all material interests in the world. But she had a problem. And the problem was, she was a mother. She had a child. She had a little girl named Monica. And Monica, at 3 years old, became very ill. Boils and nodules began breaking out all over her body. And so, being a sadvi, of course, a healer, you would expect her mother to be able to appeal to the power of the Hindu god Shiva to heal her daughter, which she did, and did, and did, and did, and none of it did any good. And all the priests and the doctors and the hospitals were able to do nothing for poor little Monica, who was continually deteriorating before her eyes, to the point that she wasn't even eating anymore, to the point that her mother had to carry her in her arms. And so, out of absolute desperation, she heard that there were Christians who could pray and evil spirits would have to leave. So she took Monica into this Christian church as a priestess. You can imagine the sight. She had already grown dreadlocks and wrapped them up in this big bun on top of her head, and she painted her body, and she wore the beads of a Hindu priestess. And so she comes into this Christian church with this little child, her daughter, who is dying before her eyes. And she asks the Christians there if they would be willing to pray, because no one has been able to do anything to help. And the Christians in this church were more than happy to pray for her. And as they prayed for her, for the healing of little Monica, when they finished praying, the boils and the nodules were gone. Gone. Completely disappeared. And that's when she recognized, whatever God is in this church must be God, because all these other gods I've prayed to have had nothing to do in terms of help in my situation. She didn't come seeking Jesus Christ at all. She came seeking help with her daughter, and she found complete healing there in the process. She approached her husband and said, "You will not believe what happened. I'm going back to this church." And so they did. A week later, they were baptized, both the priestess and her husband. And there was great rejoicing in the church, of course, not only for the amazing healing, the miraculous healing that God provided for their baby daughter, but for the fact that both of these have now said, "We will worship Jesus as God because he must be the God. And as much as there was that excitement in the church, there was nothing like that in her family, his family, or the village from which they came. Because in Nepal, in Hinduism, there's a caste system. There are levels you are born into, and you can't adjust your level unless you become a Christian. And then your level is automatically adjusted to the lowest level, which is the untouchable class. Both the parents were born into a fairly high class of Hinduism and immediately were relegated to the untouchable class when they became Christians. They were excommunicated from the family. They were kicked out of the village. They were denied any access to the wells. The persecution was intense. And she said, "What am I supposed to do? This is the God who healed my daughter. How can I deny him?" And so fortunately, the church was able to give them a place to live and to set them up. And yet the church said, "We want you to go back to your village because there are three other low caste families that are also worshipers of Jesus. And we want you to join that little house church and become a part of that and have a testimony in the community." And that is exactly what they did. To the point then that the husband, who had had mental health issues and could not keep a job, suddenly found that issue resolved as well, and now working consistently. And so the family now had to look back and say, "Wait a minute, this is a God who has provided your every need. What are we supposed to do with this?" So after all the persecution and all the excommunication, now the conversation began again. Maybe there is something to this God. That's an amazing story. It's amazing to me that it was not a seeking of Jesus Christ that led her to this church. It was simply the love of a mother for her baby daughter who was dying before her eyes. And that is what drew her to a church, and there she met Jesus. The love of a mother. Great conversion story. Amen? That's one effect it can have, but I want to talk this morning about a couple of other effects it can have as well. So look here with me. I want to talk with you about the book of 2 Timothy for a minute, chapter 1, to a couple of things we find here, because you need to understand the whole context and the background of what's happening before we get to the heart of the matter, which is Timothy's mother and his grandmother. So verse 1, Paul says, "I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus." You get the idea that in his mind, without Christ there is no life. And he's absolutely right. Without Christ there is no eternal life. There's eternal judgment, but there's not eternal life. "To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now you would, immediately reading this, think that Timothy is his son. And not just his son, but the son that he loves desperately, right? And that would be absolutely the wrong conclusion, because Timothy was not Paul's son. Not his physical son, not his familial son, but a different kind of son. So how did this relationship begin that took this man, Paul, and this other man, Timothy, who was not his son? What was involved in bringing him to the place where he refers to him as his beloved child? Well, this is where the mother and the grandmother come into the picture. So let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 16, to where this whole relationship begins. And we read this: "Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra." Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's with a man named Barnabas. They have sailed. They have walked and walked and walked and walked through an area of what is present-day Turkey today on his first missionary journey. We call it the area of Galatia, and Paul later wrote a letter back to these churches here, the letter to the Galatians. But Paul went to several cities along the way, Antioch and Iconium and now Derbe and Lystra. And now in this cycle Paul is making, a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So Timothy is half Jewish, half Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So Timothy was a young man, father being a Gentile, mother being Jewish, who was not brought into the normal Jewish process of circumcision and naming when they're 8 days old. Instead, Timothy was never even circumcised. So for all intents and purposes, he was a Gentile. But Paul wants to take him, and Paul wants to minister alongside him in Jewish audiences who will immediately reject him as a Gentile unless he is circumcised. That would signify his Jewishness, if you will. And so Paul has him circumcised. And so now they continue on, Paul traveling with Timothy, and more even basically Timothy accompanying Paul. And I want us to note some dates here. This is important. Paul made this missionary journey around 47, 48 AD. When Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy, he was in prison in Rome, and we date that around 62. So you can do the math. This is a relationship of approximately 14 years that has taken place. The older Paul, the younger Timothy. And they have traveled, and in many places Paul has left Timothy to handle issues in churches while he went on to other places. It's happened at least three times we know of. He left him in Corinth. He left him in Thessalonica. He left him in Philippi. And now, in the book of 2 Timothy, Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, and Paul is in prison in Rome. Now, that span of time and that shared ministry together, that discipleship of the Apostle Paul and the younger man Timothy, is the relationship that has now resulted in Paul referring to Timothy as my beloved son. Not his natural son, but his son in the faith. Now it's here we find out some things about his heritage, Timothy's heritage. He has a mother who is Jewish and who is a believer. That's not the only thing we know. Let's go back again to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. You get an idea of how the parting was when Timothy was left in Ephesus and Paul went on to Rome. Very tearful one. Very well could have been known and understood Paul's time was running out. Paul seemed to know that. So Timothy remains in Ephesus while Paul, his mentor, his father in the faith, continues on. Tearful parting. Paul wants to be reunited. But notice verse 5, I am reminded of your sincere faith. Where did that faith come from? A faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You can't miss the heritage from grandmother to mother to son, the heritage of faith that has taken place here. You can't miss that. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Now, I want you to notice something Paul appeals to from the very beginning in this letter to Timothy. This is the last letter we know to have been written by Paul. This was the letter written from prison, and from this point he was executed shortly thereafter. So this is his final wording to Timothy. Whether Timothy actually saw him alive again or not, we don't know for sure. But in this letter, recalling the tearful parting, I want you to notice what Paul appeals to first. Heritage. He says, the God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. He is appealing to the fact that generationally faith can be handed down from one to another to another. And in fact, if it is not handed down one generation to another, then it's broken. So Paul appeals to his ancestors even, from whom he has received this faith that has been handed down. And then he appeals to Timothy to consider the exact same thing in his life. But it came through a grandmother and a mother to him. I want you to notice also, he says here, I'm reminding you to fan into flame the gift of God. You don't normally tell someone you need to fan something into flame unless it is essentially died, or at least is dying. Many of you have experienced this, and I've experienced it I don't know how many countless times, where you have a campfire in an evening, and it burns, and there's coals, and then it burns out, and you go to bed, and you wake up in the morning, and it's just a pile of ash there, right? But if you dig in that ash, you discover there are still some coals there. They're still glowing even. And so you add a little bit of fuel to that fire and you began fanning that, and the force of that wind on those coals causes it to what? Burst into flame again. And suddenly you have fire where all you had were coals. And it only took some fanning and some new fuel, and you have fire again. Paul is talking about this in Timothy's life in a very spiritual sense. So we don't know what has all happened here, but there's a lot of blanks you can kind of fill in as you go along, right? You can kind of read between the lines. This ministry in Ephesus is tough. From the book of 1 Timothy, which was Paul's first letter to Timothy while he was there, he begins by saying, I left you there so you could correct certain false teachers. What a mission. I'm just going to throw you to the lions, basically, and say, get these guys straightened out in what they're teaching. Paul had already told the elders in Ephesus, beware. Savage wolves are going to come in and destroy the flock, and they're going to come from within you. So if you put the pieces together, what seems to have happened is there were certain elders within the church, that began teaching false doctrine and destroying the church in Ephesus. So Paul leaves Timothy there to deal with that, to clean up that mess. And Timothy apparently has taken his licks. It hasn't been easy. He has battled and he has suffered and he has struggled, and now is at that point where Paul is saying, Timothy, you don't give up. You keep going here because you had faith from your grandmother that came to your mother and now comes to you, and I laid hands on you and you received gifts. Do not let that go. Fan that into flame. Heritage. Heritage. This is the legacy you have received, Timothy. Live your legacy. Didn't come through his father. Came through his mother, who got it from her mother. What a legacy to leave. Is that amazing? What a legacy to leave. So I want to ask you a question this morning. This applies to you as a mother, as a grandmother. Also applies to you as a father or to anything else you may be here today. What legacy are you leaving? What legacy are you leaving? Because you are leaving one. Don't kid yourself. Don't think, I really will not be leaving much of a legacy at all. No. You will leave a legacy. The question is, which legacy will it be? What legacy are you leaving? And it's not just for your children. It's for all who know you. What will they say about you? What's your legacy? Now, I realize there can be lots of objections to this. Not only am I not leaving a legacy at all, but, I'm just too old to even think about that. My kids are grown. My kids are gone. How can I even leave a legacy? The Apostle Paul is in jail, awaiting execution. He is at the very end of his life. And what sort of legacy is he leaving now? Well, notice what he says here. I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. I don't care what you think you may have to contribute. You can always leave a legacy of prayer. Always. It doesn't matter how old your children are. It doesn't matter if you even have children. You can leave a legacy of prayer. If you can leave nothing else, you can leave that. Now, Paul, of course, left us many, many different forms of legacy, right? We've got letters, we've got influence, we've got impact, we've got all kinds of things. But one of the things, and you're going to be hearing a lot more about this in the weeks to come, is a legacy of prayer. Because he was a man who prayed day and night. And it was not just for Timothy. But he was a man who was embedded in prayer. Prayer was embedded in him. He breathed prayer. Prayer came out of his pores. Prayer so affected his life, and his life so affected his prayers. That's Paul. That's the legacy he left. You're never too old. Your kids are never too old. The people around you are never out of reach to the point that you cannot leave a legacy of prayer. At least that. What kind of legacy are you leaving? Because you are leaving one. You will be known for something. And you will be remembered for things. What kind of legacy are you leaving? Because you are leaving one. This kind of legacy? I recently watched a documentary on a group of athletes, and they all were asked the question, how do you want people to remember you? And it was interesting to me, the answer was the same all the way down the line. They interviewed, I think, five of them, and they all said essentially the same thing. I want to be known as a really good guy. I want to be known as a friend who was there when people needed me. I want to be known as someone you could always count on. That's how I want to be remembered. And that was the answer all the way through, which isn't a bad thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But then I had to say to myself, but how does that compare with the things that Scripture values highest to lowest? Being a good person, being someone people think well of, being someone who was a friend, that's a good thing, but that's not at the top of the list of what Scripture values the most, is it? So I thought for myself for a second, what if I was asked that question right now? How would I respond? Is that how I want to be remembered? Well, yeah, that's fine, but that's not how I would answer. It would have to be something along the lines of, he was a man who always stood for his Lord and who always put him first in everything he did. Now, there's a scriptural value, right? There's something the Bible says, this is the thing we accentuate. So think about that. If you were to be asked that question now, how would you want to be remembered? What kind of legacy are you leaving? What are people going to say about you? When you answer that question, how does your answer fit in terms of the things Scripture values the highest? Is it in the middle? Is it toward the bottom? Or what are the things Scripture says are the things we should most be focused on for the legacy we leave? How do you answer that question? It's worth thinking about, isn't it? Because every day that we live, we are one day closer to leaving that legacy. And one day further away from where we began in the process of leaving that legacy. Amen? How do you answer that question? How do I want to be known? What do I want people to say about me? What kind of legacy am I leaving? Because you are leaving one. The question is, what kind? Amen? And how do those things I value the most compare with the values that Scripture has? How does it fit on that least list from most to least? Am I really pursuing and seeking to leave a legacy of the things Scripture says are most important? Or have I settled for something else? It's a great question to ask. This is a passage about legacy. Paul says, I have a legacy I received from my ancestors, and you, Timothy, have a legacy you received from yours. It's a legacy of faith. So when we look at Eunice and we look at Lois, what do we see them leaving as their legacy? It's a legacy of faith. It's a legacy to a grandson and a son who became a disciple of Paul, who had immense influence for Christ in the known world. That's the legacy. Amen? And even if that's beyond your wildest dreams, there's no question you can yet leave a legacy of prayer. But not if prayer is not a serious priority for you. Nellie Wilson was a tiny little wisp of a woman. Seventh in order of seven children. Youngest. of the group. She was raised as a firm Presbyterian, but she fell in love with a dashing Irish Catholic and married him. And of course, it wasn't long before his tendency for the drink became a key part of their marriage. In fact, because of his drunkenness, he wasn't able to hold a job. So now with two children, moving at least 10 times in 14 years, or 14 times in 10 years, I'm not sure exactly what the story was, a lot of moving. She took in washing and she took in sewing to pay the rent. By then they had two sons, and one of them, the youngest one, she called Dutch. And she read to those boys stories every night. And Dutch's favorite story was the story of a knight in shining armor who delivered people from an evil empire. It's what he loved, that story, most. But that isn't all they remembered their mother for. They remember going with her to the jails, bringing food to prisoners, when she was living and feeding a family on money she made from washing and sewing. They remember her taking dinner to sick neighbors, and she instead ate crackers for dinner herself because all the food went to the neighbor. That's what they remember about her. They remember her teaching them what it means to love God. And they remember their father, the drunk, complaining about the money she gave at church every Sunday, saying, "You shouldn't do that. We need the money here." And she said, "The 10% I give to the Lord, He can more than multiply to cover what I've given to Him." That's what they learned from their mother. Amen? Born in the middle of a nowhere place. You probably wouldn't believe me if I told you she's more responsible for the Berlin Wall coming down than probably any other person. You wouldn't believe that, would you? But the two boys that she raised, the youngest one named Dutch, she called. She encouraged and raised him with steel discipline and immense love. Encouraged him in his acting career until the actor became the president of the United States. You probably know her better by her married name, Nellie Wilson Reagan, and you know her son Dutch by the name Ronald Reagan, who said to the president of Russia, "Tear down that wall." You remember that? Mm-hmm. You cannot doubt the power of legacy. The power of influence a mother, a grandmother can have on a son, a daughter, a child. You can't. That's the legacy Nellie Wilson left when it didn't look in any way like this woman is doing anything significant in the world. And yet that's the effect that it had. What kind of legacy are you leaving? Because you are leaving one. The question is, what kind? Nellie Wilson Reagan wrote in her Bible, "You may be too big for God to use, but you are never too small for God to use." Amen? Amen. Pray with me. Lord, these are sobering questions for us this morning. These are the ones that should make us pause and think. And so I pray for us today. I pray, Lord, what things we value most are reflected in our lives. And therefore, those are the things people see most about us. So the question for each of us, Lord, as we ask ourselves about our own legacies, about our own lives and the things we will be most remembered for. I pray, Lord Jesus, we take these sobering questions to heart. And I pray, Lord, we are willing to make whatever changes are necessary in our lives and in our prayer lives, so that the things we value most become the things you value most. I pray that for us, Lord, because the answers to that question are different for each of us. So I pray Lord, work within us and speak to us by your Spirit about whatever changes need to be made now, so that our legacy becomes the very legacy you intend for it to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.